to sort of prove the original list of the seven deadly sins that Pope Gregory the Great had come up with. They tried to make these improvements not by adding another sin to them, but by adding extra things to it, like something to describe the sin, so to speak, or represents it in their minds for some reason. And these people who did this, they come from many different theological backgrounds, so this is definitely not like biblical stuff. It's just kind of interesting and weird things that have been attached to this list of seven deadly sins. So they added things like a color that was supposedly representative of a seven deadly sins. So I'm not sure how colors represent sins, but others put on which specific punishment in hell is reserved for that specific sin. Again, that's not biblical stuff. It gets pretty far out there with how this happens and these sins that the people have come up with over the years. Our imaginations can get pretty crazy on this stuff. But one addition that I was reading about that had caught my attention, and again, it's extra biblical, it's not in it, but it seems to be kind of an interesting thing that this guy added on. A guy by the name of George Pence, who was a 16th century engraver, began putting images of animals alongside this list of seven deadly sins. And he was pretty well known. He was really good at engraving. And so these animal attachments to this list of seven deadly sins gained quite a bit of traction with people, and people began to know them. And some of these animals that he chose make all right sense to me, but most of them I just don't understand. So maybe you guys can figure them out with me. If you know more about animals, you can help me out on some of these. Can you guess which animal they put alongside pride, for instance? Anyone? A lion? See, I would have guessed a lion. Andy, what do you think? Yeah, but he chose a horse. And so I know horses are trained in this very specific way, and so maybe I could see that pride could be an issue for a horse. Now, for envy, he chose a dog. I don't get that. I don't understand that. Envy and a dog. Let's see. By the way, the punishment for hell, for envy, according to these people who put on these extra lists, supposedly the punishment for that was that you would be put in a vat of freezing water in hell, burning. I don't get that. That doesn't work. Anyway, that's fine. So for greed, he chose a frog. Yeah, and for anger, it's a bear. I can see the angry bear right there. I can kind of get that. These aren't the specific pictures he used, by the way. He just chose animals. For gluttony, anyone guess what they chose for gluttony? A pig. Yeah, he chose pigs. So that one actually makes good sense, right? And for lust, this one is really an apt one. He chose a cow. He chose a cow for lust. I don't understand that. I couldn't find anything that described why he chose what he chose, but that's what he chose. Okay, so those things all fit pretty well according to George Pence for these seven deadly sins, and then there's only six there because today we're talking about sloth. Right? Anyone guess what he chose for sloth? Addie.
A sloth.
No, not a sloth. You'd think he would, but he didn't. He chose a goat. And there's a goat in a tree, because that's where they like to hang out. So if you'd like to see more goats in trees, there's a whole calendar of them back in the coffee room. You can check them out. They really like hanging out in trees, I found out. So he chose a goat for it to represent sloth. So I thought that was interesting. Let's get into this sloth thing this morning. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3. We're going to go verses 6 through 12 there. There's extra Bibles under tables, as always, and seat backs that you can use, borrow, keep, whatever. They're there for you. So 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. And it begins saying, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living." Idleness. Circle that word in your Bibles, whatever it uses for that there. That's the sin of sloth that we're talking about. The word idle is often used in the Bible in the place of the word sloth that we use today. And idleness is an interesting word. It's not like idol, like American Idol, that TV show with all the singers. It's idle, like a car with the motor running, but it's just sitting still. It's not going anywhere, right? It's not doing anything. It's not moving. It's going through life without getting anywhere. It's like using resources and taking up space, but not really doing anything of value with those resources or with that space. That's what our lives are like when we are slothful. We're sitting by the road, taking up space, using resources, but we don't really make a difference for anyone, including ourselves. And the Bible cautions that some folks live idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in each other's business. And the Bible says we're to commend such people and urge them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to work and to earn a living. Specifically in our passage here this morning, Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica. And the church in Thessalonica had a problem. And the problem was that several members of the church body, the fellowship, they had stopped working. Now these people likely believed, as we believe, that Jesus' return was imminent. He was coming soon, and we believe that. He's coming soon. But instead of that belief encouraging them to work all the harder at the tasks before them, they used that knowledge and that belief as a reason to not work. Like, you know, if Jesus is coming soon, then what's the point of working? Why should we try to save for retirement? Why even bother with everyday living if Jesus is coming soon? Surely it's more important to focus on only spiritual things, right? Now the theme of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians here is that we have hope in a hopeless world. And our hope is found in Jesus Christ. Specifically, Paul encourages believers to hang on to this hope because Jesus is going to return. That's the hope that these people had, and that's the hope that we have. But apparently there were some believers who missed the whole point of that, right? They became lazy Christians. And so Paul concluded his second letter with some really strong words about the dangers of laziness and the value of good old hard work in people's lives. He was worried about how this attitude and the lack of movement in a positive direction, this idleness that he saw in these people, created problems in the congregation. Rather than devoting themselves to the study of Scripture and to prayer as was common, which is interesting considering that they felt like it should be only about spiritual things, so they didn't want to work, right? These slothful people became busybodies. They began to interfere in the lives of everyone around them. They began picking around like, oh, Zach, I saw what you were doing the other day. Hey, what are you up to? Why are you doing that? You know? And they wouldn't work, but they'd go and check out everybody else's lives. And because of the love of their Christian brothers and sisters, the others in the church body, they supported this lifestyle of these people who were really lazy. And guess what happened? Well, it wasn't very long before the resources of the church were totally drained and they couldn't care anymore for the people who were really poor and really hungry and really needed the care that the church could provide. This slothfulness was not just some nebulous force that didn't hurt anybody in the community. It had real consequences. It hindered the outreach of the church, and it prevented them from accomplishing God's will. These people had misunderstood why God's love and grace was so generously given to them. And they thought it was because God wanted to save them and to bring them to heaven when they died. But God had moved in their hearts, just like He moves in our hearts, in our minds, for greater reasons than their own personal salvation, right? You see, God saves us not only to make us His children, but also so that we can be witnesses of His love, of His glory, of His just awesomeness and power, that we would shine the light of His great love to a dead and dying world and to be salt of the earth. When God called Abraham and told him Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, He also told him that He would bless him so that he would be a blessing to others. Genesis 12, verse 2 says that. It says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." It wasn't just for them, that salvation, but they used it as such. The blessings are never meant to stop with me. Blessings are meant to flow through me and go on to the next person. Paul in Ephesians tells us the same thing. He says, "For by grace you have been saved by faith, through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Matthew chapter 25, it tells us about how we as believers will be judged by how we have stewarded the resources and talents and gifts that God has given to us in our lives. How we have ministered with those things to other people around us. And so a bigger picture than just simple laziness begins to form about sloth, doesn't it? It's more than sitting on the couch all day. Sloth isn't just about being sitting in front of the TV and playing video games and whatever else. It's more than even choosing just not to work. It's a lifestyle that prevents us from using the gifts and talents that God has given to us to minister to others, to accomplish His will in our lives and in the lives of those around us. That's what sloth is. The first crisis in the church in Jerusalem was caused by how the food was to be distributed among the poor widows. And so the church has always been an aid station to feed the hungry and to take care of the poor. But the problem comes when there are people who can work but choose not to work because they know that they can get a handout from the church and their brothers and sisters in Christ who love them and who want good things for them. And so they take advantage of kindness, and it hinders the ability of the church to reach out to the community. And it hinders the ability of the church to function as God designed it to function. That's the problem that Paul is addressing here in 2 Thessalonians. The church took care of its own, but some members had stopped working and they became a burden to the church. They had a sloth problem. So let's take a few minutes this morning and then let's unpack the truths in this passage so that we can take a look into our own lives and root out any issue of sloth that we might have. Because that's one of the biggest reasons we read the Word, right? So that it can change us. And so that it works and moves in our lives. So let's let it do its work this morning. Take a minute and pray for that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you that it enlightens us. Thank you that it teaches us and corrects and rebukes us. Thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us, that we might read it and be changed. Lord, change us this morning by what we read in your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we read through that passage just a little bit ago, did you happen to notice some principles about sloth showing through regarding the issue there? I did. And for instance, the first one, I noticed that God values honest labor. God values honest labor. He says it there in verses 7 and 8, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." So we know from Acts 18 that Paul had this marketable skill. Anyone remember what that is? He was a tent maker, right? He made and fixed tents. And so Paul came to Thessalonica there, the town, and he surveyed the situation of what was going on in the family of believers there, and he set up shop and he made tents. He showed the people of Thessalonica what the value was of good old hard work. It was a risky move because most of the people living in the first century thought that manual labor was a little bit beneath them. It was kind of degrading. The poets and philosophers that they looked up to from years before then, they had distorted their view of work, of what work was. And so they didn't look at work the way God teaches us to look at work. One of the poets named Homer wrote, "The gods hated men, and the way that they demonstrated their hatred was to invent work and to punish men by making them work." That's not quite a description and history of work that we get from the creator of the universe, is it? And so they thought hard work was beneath them, that it wasn't for those who were intellectual or sophisticated, right? And that's why they had thousands and thousands of slaves to do all the heavy lifting and build all those great cities. And today, unfortunately, our view of work in our culture isn't much different. Now, we would never condone slavery, right? We would never say that's okay. But most Americans, and maybe even many believers, unfortunately, they see work as a horrible burden. They don't like it. You know, that's why we love to say TGIF. Thank God it's Friday, right? We love to say that stuff. And we put up funny memes on Facebook about how we don't like Mondays. We don't like the start of the work week, right? Monday already? But it was Monday last week. Or maybe this one here. Poor Steve. He's not going to ever live that down, right? Happy Friday! Wait, sorry, it's Monday. Now, according to a Gallup poll in June of 2013, as many as 70% of Americans dislike their jobs. 70%. They dislike them enough to say that they're disengaged, at least, from their work. 50% say that they're so uninspired by their work that they just go through the motions at work. And 20% say that they're just trying to make it through their work day, just to get paid. That's all part of the 70%, by the way. But yeah, so that leaves only 30% of Americans who like their jobs even a little bit. 30%. So if you like your job, consider yourself very blessed. Because only 30% of Americans like their jobs even a little bit. Some Christians believe hard work was a part of the curse that God put on humanity after Adam and Eve sinned, but that's just not how it happened. The Bible makes it clear that God put Adam to work in the Garden of Eden before he sinned. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So work was there before the fall. God didn't curse Adam and Eve, and he didn't curse work. He did curse the ground, and from that time on, Adam and Eve had to work harder because now there were thorns and thistles to clear away before they could plant. And now there were weeds that grew, and so working became a back-breaking, sweat-producing endeavor. Work is good, but the reason work is hard is often because of the sin that is in this world. But all through the Bible, God commends the value of work for us as people. The fourth commandment in the Bible is about taking a day of rest. But we sometimes miss the point of that, right? That we should be doing the other 6 days when we have a problem with sloth. God said there, he said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." So God says work is good. It's good for you. It's something that we should do 6 days out of the week. He didn't give us 4 days of rest and 3 days of work. He gave us 1 day of rest and 6 days of work. That God included a day of rest for us in his plan means that we can go to the other side of the spectrum and err there too. We can become workaholics, and that can be an issue. He wants us to rest. But neither extreme is honoring to God in the way that he designed work for us. Both extremes mean that we're sinning against God, and we're sinning against our families, and we're sinning against even our own bodies, because our bodies need rest, and our bodies are designed for work. He designed humanity to function best with a balance of both work and rest. And so we're to take the Sabbath seriously. The Bible teaches the value of good, honest, hard work. Football coach Vince Lombardi said, "The only place success comes before work is in the dictionary." And that's true, right? Yes. And then Edison said, "We often miss opportunity because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work." Right? That's a great quote. I love that quote. These guys, whether or not they believe God, they learn that value that God teaches us, that God honors our labors. He honors honest labor. He values that. That's one of the principles that we can see in this passage. And number two, another principle, is that laziness is contagious. We need to avoid lazy people. Verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." Now these lazy Christians that were freeloading off the working believers in Thessalonica, they motivated Paul to use some of the strongest language that we see him use in any of his letters. He said, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you." It's a military term, right? "We command you." He wasn't fooling around. That word was used when a military officer gave an order to his troops. And he commanded the believers in Thessalonica to keep away from every believer who was idle and lazy. And doesn't that just sound like it's just a little bit unkind, impolite, maybe a little bit mean-spirited? Just totally ignore, just keep away from those idle people? Well, aren't we just supposed to love everybody, right? Well, I don't think it's quite as it seems. Not at all, in fact. Paul was using positive peer pressure here. The church is a community. It's like a big family, isn't it? But those who refuse to work were creating dysfunction in that family. They were hurting the family because they weren't doing their fair share. They were keeping the rest of them from reaching out because they were being drugged down by taking care of these guys. Paul didn't say kick them out of the church. He didn't say be mean to them or be rude to them. He just said don't hang out with them. Don't be around them. He said stay away from them. And there's a reason for that. If you hang around lazy people, you might catch what those lazy people have, because laziness is contagious. The Proverbs are full of wisdom that tells us of the dangers of laziness. And in Proverbs 6, we are encouraged to look at what is known as one of the most enterprising and hardworking of all creatures. Anyone remember what that is? The ant, right? We're supposed to look to the ant. It says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, and consider her ways, and be wise." Addie was just telling me yesterday about this amazing power of the ant that she saw working in the garden. So, one ant was pulling two ants. It must have had some slothful ants behind it, I guess. I don't know. But the reason that Paul was so adamant about avoiding these lazy people is because it was the outcome that he saw in them. He saw them as a double threat. Not only were these Christians not staying busy, but they actually had become busybodies. He uses a word at the end of verse 11 there that describes people who are always running around and sticking their noses in other people's business. A meddler, a gossip, a troublemaker. He uses the word busybody, right? And the result of the laziness and extra time on their hands meant that they became more concerned about everyone else around them than they were concerned about their own hearts and their own lives. And so he says, avoid those kinds of people. And he says, they are to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Laziness is contagious. Avoid lazy people. This passage teaches that to us. Next, it teaches us that our work is to be an example. Number three there. Our work is to be an example. Paul told us the reason that he made tents while he was there in Thessalonica was to give them an example. It says, it was to give you an example in ourselves to imitate. He was trying to set a good example by working hard. And as followers of Jesus, we are to be the kinds of workers that give an example to those around us. Whether we're students or whether we are workers, maybe even if we're the boss, we need to set that example. To do our work well and to do it quietly. You know, my dad was a really hard worker. He taught me that value of hard work. And you know, it perfect for Father's Day to honor him in that way. He was a contractor. He mostly built houses, but if there was times that were slow or during the winter times, he'd build whatever else he needed to build to keep busy. He drove a pickup before driving a pickup. Pickup was cool, you know. He actually did work with the pickup instead of just driving it around town. He gave all of us kids chores to do around the house, and one of my chores was to clean that pickup, and it got pretty dirty sometimes. And I was supposed to clean the inside, and he liked it, you know, perfect. He was a perfectionist, and got to get it really clean. And he would come in and do an inspection after I was done, and if I hadn't gotten the job done right, I would have to finish it out. I would have to make it right. And from the very beginning, he taught me that if a job is worth doing, it's worth doing right. It's worth doing it well, and to do it with excellence. And that's actually a biblical principle. You know, Paul wrote these words about how Christians should excel at their work. He says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. We've each been given a platform in our lives, right? We've been given a platform to serve God. It's our ministry. And no matter who you are, how old you are, you have a platform. That's your ministry. The way we glorify God in our work or in our school or in our families or wherever else, Paul is telling us that we should do it with all of our heart. We should work well, and that we're to foster an enthusiasm for that work that we've been given, that ministry. The word heartily literally means out of our soul. Out of our soul. The work we are to do is supposed to come from our soul, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that reward that we get comes from God. So if I go out and I do my work for people, for others, or even for myself, I'm probably going to get burnt out pretty quickly. I'm going to get discouraged. I'm going to see the garbage that goes on, the politics in the workplace, or whatever else, and I'll get sad. I'll get depressed about what's going on, and I'm gonna lose steam. I probably won't give my all, especially in those areas that I don't like to do very much, right? But if I go out and I work heartily, as unto the Lord, for His glory and for His purposes, I'll always do more than the bare minimum. It'll be easy for me to do it because I'm not working for my glory or for the benefit of anyone around me. I'm working for God. So it'll be easier for me to do. In Jesus' day, the Jews were being dominated by the Roman Empire. And so a Roman soldier had the legal authority to demand that any Jew could carry his equipment for him. And the practice was known as impressment. And it was no easy task, considering that the Roman soldier's backpack could weigh upwards of 100 pounds. Could you imagine, like, you're just walking along and a soldier comes up, here, carry this. You need to carry this for me. But there was a limit to what he could do. He could only force you to carry it 1 Roman mile, measured by 1,000 paces. Okay? And as you can imagine, that would be no fun for a Jew to be under impressment. They counted each and every step of those 1,000 steps. And when they got to that 1,000th step, boom, they just took it off. It's done. I've done all I'm legally obligated to do, right? But Jesus sets a different standard for those who would follow Him. Jesus says this. He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Go with him 2 miles. That's where the expression, go the extra mile, comes from, right? A Roman soldier was used to his equipment being unceremoniously dropped at the end of that first mile and given the death stare and maybe kicked some dust on him or whatever else for having made him carry that load. He was used to that. But he would be totally impressed, and a different kind of impressment, by the way. He would be totally impressed, and he would not soon forget the person that cheerfully carried his equipment another 1,000 paces, right? And so we have to ask ourselves, am I a 1 mile worker? Am I a 1 mile student? Do I do the bare minimum that is required of me when I don't see the immediate benefit to myself? Or am I willing to leave a mark of excellence in my work? Am I willing to go the second mile? Not for me, not for the Roman soldier, not for anyone else, but for God. And people will always remember second mile work because it just doesn't happen very often these days. Am I using up resources, and am I just taking up space, or am I really doing something of value for those around me? After all, who am I serving? Is it me, or is it other people? Am I serving God? What would be different in my life if tomorrow I got up and I went to work or to school? Don't go to school, it's not in session, but you know, if I went to and did my work and met my platform of ministry, what would be different if I got up and I said, Jesus, today I'm working for you. I'm going to do my work out of my soul, out of my love for you, because you are who I'm doing this for anyway. And because of that, Lord, I'm going to go the extra mile. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for work. It seems odd to say that in this culture, but work is good. Good for us, good for our bodies, good for our minds, good for ministry, good for us, Lord. And you've taught us the value of good, hard work. So, Lord, let us be people who are diligent in it, that we wouldn't be a hindrance to the work that you want to do in and through us and in and around us as well, to other people, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, those people we run into at the store, whoever, Lord. Let us not be slothful, being a burden to the work that your church has before it. Help us to work unto you, to work out of our hearts for you, that we would go the extra mile and demonstrate your love to a dead and dying world. We pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Please stand and join with us.